Our second reading is from the second letter of Peter in verse 1, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, I intend to keep on reminding you of these things, though you know them already and are established in the truth that has come to you. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to refresh your memory, since I know that my death will come soon, as indeed our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we have been eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when that voice was conveyed to him by the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice come from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic message more fully confirmed. You will do well to be attentive to this, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy has ever come by human will, but men and women moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Oh, dear Lord, you know the joys and the burdens we bring into this house of prayer. We are grateful, Lord, that you take us seriously through the writings of Scripture, and you meet us where we are, that you speak to us in ways that comfort us and challenge us and open us up to the good news. May we receive your love, a love that makes all the difference. And we offer this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are 3 weeks into the new year. How is your New Year's resolutions going? Based on some chuckles, I'm guessing they're kind of up in the air. Now, and I also know from talking to some of you that you have made only one resolution, and that is to make no resolutions. Some productive experts say don't focus on resolutions. Focus instead on making meaningful, manageable goals that will move the needle on what is most rewarding, most exciting, and most important to you. Goals, not resolutions. Toward that end, often mentioned are categories of health, relationships, finances, personal growth, hobbies, and travel. Am I missing anything? The fact that you're here this morning in a church says yes. What about spiritual health? What about spiritual vitality? Spiritual growth? What about incorporating spiritual practices into my life? The Christian faith takes very seriously the importance of growing spiritually. However, Christianity is not about a generic, neutral, catch-all spirituality. For Christians, our spirituality is intimately connected and bound up in our growing in faith as followers of Jesus Christ. That has been the clarion call throughout history from the church. One way to think about this is the way the Apostle Paul puts it in the first chapter of Philippians. He writes, "I am confident of this, that the one who began a good work in you will continue to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." And then later in chapter 3 in the same letter to the Philippians, I really like the translation from Eugene Peterson of the Message. He translates verses 13 and 14 this way. "Friends, don't get me wrong. By no means do I count myself an expert in all of this. But I've got my eye on the goal where God is beckoning us onward to Jesus. I'm off and running, and I'm not turning back. I like that. Christians down through the centuries taking seriously Jesus' call to come and follow me believe that we do not create our own life story. Instead, we live out of a biblical narrative. Now, I realize that some of you might be thinking, what did he just say? That's not what we hear people talking about. And I realize that some are going, what we understand is, it's my life, it's my story, and I'm heavily involved in writing my story, in producing my story, and directing my story. I am the star of my story. No doubt, the claim that we live out of a biblical narrative rather than writing our own life story is radically countercultural. In our culture today, when it comes to living life, one of the dominant narratives we are told is, don't let anybody tell you how to live your life. You should be the captain of your own ship. Nobody knows you like you know you. If you want to be happy and have a fulfilling life, then claim your own personal autonomy, set your own rules, and write your own narrative. Billy Joel, in a snappy, upbeat song entitled, This Is My Life, puts it this way, I don't need you to worry for me because I'm all right. I don't want you to tell me it's time to come home. I don't care what you say anymore. This is my life. Go ahead with your own life and leave me alone. The irony to all of the voices which proclaim, don't let anybody tell you how to live your life, is those very voices are doing just that. They're telling you how to live your life. There are countless influences seeking to shape your identity, to give you their values, to make them your values, and to set their priorities and make them your priorities. If you don't believe it, pay attention to the declarations and pronouncements that come through the news outlets we listen to, the various forms of entertainment we consume, and all the social media that is swirling all about us. In our text this morning, the Apostle Peter is writing out of a deep love and a great concern for this group of Christians, his brothers and sisters in Christ. He is aware that false teachers have infiltrated their community, and those false teachers are seeking to lead them away from Jesus. In a very real sense, Peter is concerned that these false teachers will confuse and deceive these Christians into thinking they can live however they choose. We call that license. They can choose to disregard what God says in His own word. And in so doing, they can become the author of their own life story. So Peter combats these false teachers by appealing to the truth and the revelation of God found in Scripture, God's written word, and in Jesus Christ, God's living word. As a Christian, nothing is more foundational in the way you live than how you regard the Bible, how you approach it, how you understand it. This means that we have to know the Scriptures and allow the Scriptures to give us our identity. Pastor and scholar Eugene Peterson has written that we are all textual persons. We are all following a script that someone has written for our lives. In other words, no man or woman is an island. Some live out of a dark and despairing text that doesn't seem to be going anywhere. Others are living out of a very popular text that says, try harder and try harder. Still others are living out of sacred text. But none of us, as the Epistle of James says, are just hearers of the word. We are all doers of somebody's words. Maybe they are words you've learned from parents, from friends, from teachers, colleagues, or mentors. I have lost count of how many times someone has come up to me and says that my mother always told me to do, and you can fill in the blank. And think about how many words you have banging around in your head from old commercial jingles or the popular line that you memorized from a movie you liked or from a book you read. No one is making up their own words. No, our lives are molded by a received text. The only question is, for each of us, who has written the words, by which you will live? We in the church claim that we live out of the Word of God. That is our text. But what does that mean, to live out of the Word of God? Why do we say, the Word of the Lord, thanks be to God, when we finish reading Scripture? Notice that we don't say the words of the Lord, we say the Word of the Lord. We are referring to God's self-disclosure. And we all know that, for example, I can only know as much about you as you're willing to share with me. I can't see into your heart or read your mind. And if that's true and we can see each other, how much more true is that of God, who we can't see? And it's the Christian conviction that God has revealed his heart for humankind through the Scriptures, where he has made known his love for us, his love for the world, what it means to be in relationship with God, what it means to live life as God intended, to receive that blessing and to be a blessing to others. And so Peter approaches this in two ways. He is going to focus on the eyewitness testimony that he and others have of Jesus' transfiguration. For we read earlier, for we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we have been eyewitnesses of his majesty. And that phrase, we did not follow cleverly devised myths, stands out. Because oftentimes people will say the Bible is full of myths. It is full of human opinion. It's full of human imagination. And there's very little God in there. I'm reminded of a time where I spent a week at Columbia Seminary with other pastors. We were talking about ministry and what it means to walk with God and all of that. And in the course of the conversation, one pastor shared an experience where he was actually in the congregation listening to another minister getting to preach. It was Easter Sunday, and the title of the sermon was The Stories We Tell. And what was interesting was that early on in the sermon, he brings the people back to Christmas. And he starts talking about Santa Claus and what goes on with what we say about Santa Claus. And then he says, the stories we tell. And then he sort of pivots to the birth of Christ, calls into question, in a sense, the incarnation of God with us, that Jesus is fully divine. And he says, the stories we tell. And now he starts making his way to Easter. He starts talking about the Easter Bunny. And then he says, the stories that we tell. And at this point, the pastor who's telling the story to the group says, I'm sitting there going, don't do it. Don't do it. Don't go down that road. He went down that road, and he talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he basically said that it's one of those stories that we tell. Easter is really all about new beginnings, new birth, new rejuvenation. It's springtime. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave, it falls into the category of the stories we tell. Now, I want to be clear. I consider that blatant heresy, a direct assault on one of the central, non-negotiable tenets of the Christian faith, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the grave. The Apostle Paul says that if Jesus has not been raised from the grave, then our faith is in vain, our faith is futile, and we are dead in our sins. The New Testament is not fiction. The New Testament is not legend. The New Testament is not hearsay. Peter is trying to drive that home to his hearers. He goes on to say, "For he received honor and glory from God the Father when that voice was conveyed to him by the majestic glory, saying, 'This is my Son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased.' We ourselves heard this voice come from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain." And this was that transfiguration moment, Peter, James, and John on the mountain with Jesus. And in that moment, Jesus, in a sense, pulls back the veil and gives them just a glimpse of the glory he has in heaven. And Jesus, as we remember, is talking to Moses and Elijah. And we can tell at that experience on that mountain, Jesus' transfiguration had on Peter. All these years later, it's one of the points he leads with in emphasizing who Jesus is and what Jesus means to us. And he emphasizes the words in there that the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased." Where else in Scripture do we hear God say that? At Jesus' baptism in the River Jordan by John the Baptist. As Jesus begins his ministry, we're told that Jesus was baptized in the Jordan. He heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." And I really like what Henry Nouwen says about the understanding of God saying to Jesus, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." He writes this: "These words reveal the true identity of Jesus as the beloved. Jesus truly heard that voice, and all of his thoughts, words, and actions came forth from his deep knowledge that he was infinitely loved by God. Jesus lived his life from that inner place of love. Although human rejections, jealousies, resentments, and hatred did hurt him deeply, he remained," and this is a phrase to hold on to, "Jesus remained anchored in the love of the Father." Now, and goes on and says, "I know now that the words spoken to Jesus when he was baptized are words spoken also to me and all who are brothers and sisters of Jesus. My tendencies towards self-rejection and self-deprecation make it hard to hear these words truly and let them descend into the center of my heart. But once I have received these words fully, I am set free from my compulsion to prove myself to the world, and I can live in it without belonging to it. Once I have accepted the truth that I am God's beloved child, unconditionally loved, I can be sent into the world to speak and to act as Jesus did." God still speaks, but are you and I listening? Can we hear the words that we are beloved by God and that in God's love, he will never let us go? Henry Nouwen, in reflecting on Jesus' baptism and the Apostle Peter speaking about the powerful effect that Jesus' transfiguration had upon him, gives us a beautiful picture of what it means to connect our life story, our narrative, with God's life story and the narrative that God has written and is writing and carrying out. God invites you and me to unite our life with God's grand, unifying, all-encompassing story, which is revealed in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It's a story which shapes and directs all of human history. It is God's big, sovereign, overarching story that gives supreme value and meaning to the human story and to your story and to my story in particular. And then Peter goes on and says, "So we have the prophetic message more fully confirmed by Jesus Christ, the living word." He goes, you will do well to be attentive to this as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts." And he goes, "First of all, you must understand this, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by human will, but men and women moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So Peter here is emphasizing, as you read through the Old Testament, what do we continually come across? Thus saith the Lord. Peter is saying all the prophecies in the Old Testament, they pointed to Jesus. God's redeeming Israel from Egypt, from slavery, leading them into the promised land. All of this speaks to God's providence and care in the world and for human beings and for his people. And this is not a human endeavor. This is not some kind of group of people bringing all their opinions together, collaborating on a narrative that they think will be inspiring for people to keep on going and to make the best and most out of their one life. And people say, how can that possibly be? When you think about the Bible, it's better to think not of just a book, but 66 books of the Bible with all these different authors, and it's amazing how they hold together and keep this same theme running from Genesis to Revelation. And I've heard one of the objections to how can that be? That doesn't make sense. Did God just turn these writers into robots, into automatons? And the answer, of course, is no. God used each person's personality, that person's life experience, that person's culture, that person's language to communicate exactly what he wanted us to know about him and what he's doing in the world. An illustration I've used before when we come to the Bible is when you read the Bible, do you read the Bible as if you're standing over it as a judge about what I'll accept and what I won't? Or do I come to the Bible and sit under its authority and receive what God has to say to me? And Peter does say later on that the Apostle Paul writes some things that are very hard to understand, some things that are very hard to accept. And I appreciate Peter's honesty about that. But when we accept the Bible as the Word of God, then when we come to those hard passages where we say, what's up with that? I can't get my mind around how that can be. We're not free to just sort of push it to the side. We're not at liberty to just toss it in the trash can and pick and choose or cherry pick what we want to believe. We have to wrestle with it as God's Word wrestles with us. We read the Bible, the Bible reads us. 2 Timothy, Paul writes, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the person of God may be proficient, equipped for every good work. I love the story by Dwight L. Moody, a well-known evangelist in the 19th century. And at one point, he's trying to grow in his faith. He's getting frustrated. He goes, I'm stagnant. I'm just kind of treading water here. My faith seems to be going nowhere. And he goes, I prayed for faith, and I thought faith would strike me like lightning. Oh, if only that was the case. But he says, but faith did not come. Then he says, one day I read, now faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. He's reading in Romans chapter 10. So let me repeat that. He's reading one day, he's reading in Romans chapter 10, and he comes across the passage, now faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Moody writes, I had closed my Bible and prayed for faith. I now began to study my Bible, and faith has been growing ever since. St. Augustine, one of the all-time leaders within the Christian church in the 4th and 5th century, a profound theological thinker, a very powerful figure in keeping the church together and moving it forward. He was used in a wonderful way by God, tremendously influential across church history and teaching about God and God's grace and God's love. But at one point in his life, growing up, he was a hedonist. He didn't have anything to do with Christianity. His mother was a Christian, and she tried to influence him. He would have none of it. And in some of the writings about Augustine, about his history, we understand that Augustine was brilliant. People knew it. Augustine knew it. He studied rhetoric, which is persuasive speech. in Carthage, reading Latin, reading Latin authors such as Cicero. He convinced him, and that philosopher convinced him that the truth is life's supreme gold. So he's pursuing the truth. He couldn't find truth in Christianity. Why? Because he considered Christianity for the simple-minded. In his teens, Augustine took a mistress who bore him a son. In his later confessions, he wrote, "I came to Carthage where a cauldron of unholy loves were sizzling and crackling around me." But Augustine got restless. Intellectually, he didn't feel stimulated. He didn't feel challenged. He was restless intellectually. And that led him to embrace a philosophy called Manichaeism, which is a popular religion, which was a popular religion of the day that held to a dualistic view of the world as a battle between light and dark, flesh and spirit. After 9 years of holding to Manichaeism, Augustine became delusioned by the failure of a leading Manichaean teacher to answer his questions. And I think that if you were talking to any human philosopher trying to dig down deep and wrestle with life's big questions, sooner or later, you're going to realize that the human answer, the human response, is going to fall short. So Augustine becomes delusioned by Manichaeism and realizing that what it promised, it could not deliver. He gradually drifted to another philosophy, Neoplatonism. But meanwhile, vocationally, he moved from Carthage to Rome to Milan, teaching rhetoric. In Milan, Augustine met the Christian Bishop Ambrose. And in meeting the Bishop Ambrose, I think Augustine knew that he'd met his intellectual equal. Ambrose impressed him with his intellect and answered his objections to the Bible. Ambrose was able to take him from the surface level questions, and he was able to lead Augustine deeper into the core and heart of the Scriptures and the Gospels, which is about Jesus. In the late summer of 386 AD, Augustine sat in a garden in Milan, and while sitting in that garden, he heard the voice of a child. And that voice of a child said, "Take it and read it. Take it and read it." Augustine picked up what was nearby. Providentially, it was Paul's letter to the Romans. He started reading in chapter 13, verses 13 and 14. And this is what he read. "Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather clothe yourself with the Lord Jesus Christ." That moved Augustine from a hedonistic, self-centered lifestyle. And then he goes on to say, "No further would I read, nor needed I, for instantly at the end of this sentence, by a light as it were of serenity, it infused my heart, and all the darkness of doubt vanished away." That is Augustine reading God's word and the Holy Spirit applying God's word to Augustine's heart, which changed Augustine's heart, which changed his destiny, which gave him a new script, a new narrative, which to live by, God's narrative. As we come to a close, I think back to the hymn, "How Firm a Foundation." In the first stanza, we hear this: "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in God's excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled?" To live out a biblical narrative is to live into a relationship with God. To live into a biblical narrative is to live into a relationship with God, the God who loves you beyond words. So as we think about the opportunities that are before us in this new year, I would like to encourage you to consider how you might include daily Bible reading as a part of your routine. Not to be legalistic, not to feel guilty, not to feel like I've got to read an hour a day, but how could reading God's word little by little throughout this year speak to you and open you up to God's presence and love? Because God still speaks, but the question for each of us is, are we listening? And as we come to God's word, we are invited to know, we are invited to thank God for every day as a gift, to trust God every day, for God is fully trustworthy, and to love God every day because God has loved us supremely through Jesus Christ. Amen.